Let's pray, shall we? Our Heavenly Father, we ask that your Holy Spirit would open our minds and hearts to the truths you have for us, so we might become more like your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. For it is in his name we pray. Amen. I titled this message, Confronting Error, and for the sake of time, we'll be putting the verses up on the screen. I'd urge you to take notes and check things out in the Bible for yourself. Before we get into Galatians 2, let's do a quick review of chapter 1. In chapter 1 of Galatians, we found Paul explaining to the Galatians that he had received the simple truth of the gospel as a direct revelation from Jesus Christ himself. We found Paul marveling that the Galatian believers were so easily being drawn away from the true gospel to a false one being put forth by a group known as the Judaizers. That's it. That's the summary of chapter 1. And I know you're wondering, how come it took me 37 minutes to go through it last time? Okay, well, let's go on into chapter 2 of Galatians. And we'll look at verse 1 of chapter 2 of Galatians. Then after an interval of 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along also. How long was it before Paul went back to Jerusalem? 14 years. You get the definite impression that he wasn't continually getting direction and approval from a central organization. Whom did Paul take with him? Barnabas and Titus. Who were these guys? Remember after Paul, formerly known as Saul of Tarsus, was converted? He had a really bad reputation among the Christians. He had been hunting them down to be jailed or executed. Barnabas, whose name means son of encouragement, was well known and a generous and godly Christian. And it was Barnabas who came alongside Paul and told the believers that Paul was indeed a changed man and that they needed to accept him as a brother in the Lord. Titus was a Greek that Paul had led to the Lord. He was a faithful Christian and instrumental in establishing many of the early churches, even appointing the leadership in some local churches. Let's look at verse 2. It was because of a revelation that I went up, and I submitted to them the gospel which I preached among the Gentiles, but I did so in private to those who were of reputation for fear that I might be running or had run in vain. Why did Paul go to Jerusalem? Because of a revelation, a revealing, a making known of something. Well, what was it? The gospel message he was preaching to the Gentiles. Remember, he received it as a direct revelation from Jesus Christ himself. This last part of the verse seemed a bit troublesome to me, but I think it makes sense. Paul went to the leadership in private just to be certain they were all on the same page. He wasn't there to lecture or debate or to berate anyone. He didn't want to give some special interest group the opportunity to hijack the Christian faith he had worked so diligently to make known to so many. He wanted to make certain that those who were preaching Jesus to the Jews were still preaching the same gospel message they had been given by the Lord himself. Look at verse 3 of Galatians 2. But not even Titus, who was with me, though he was a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. There were legalistic men of Jewish heritage that were trying to emphasize the need for circumcision, a Jewish religious rite or ritualistic act required of all Jewish males. It was a removal of what they viewed as excess flesh from the private parts. But Paul says here that Titus, who was not Jewish, never was forced to be circumcised, even though he had converted from paganism to Christianity. So, who were these men that were pushing the rite of circumcision? Verse 4 tells us. But it was because of the false brethren secretly brought in, who had sneaked in to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, in order to bring us into bondage. Here Paul says it was false brethren. They were not true believers. It says these false brethren were secretly brought in. The Greek means to smuggle in. It says they sneaked in. The Greek means came in stealthily. Why were they there? For the purpose of spying. And what were they trying to find out about? Our liberty, our freedom. I couldn't help but be reminded of 9/11. Men were smuggled in or came in stealthily to spy on us and to plot against us. Why were they able to do that? Because of the freedom we have. They came in to try and destroy us. They killed 3,000 people. I think Paul was sounding a warning. He was trying to prevent a spiritual 9/11 from happening. He knew if these men were allowed to carry out their evil plans unimpeded, they would bring about great spiritual destruction on the church. Look at where our liberty or freedom lies. In Christ Jesus. Only when you are in Christ, only when you are part of His family and serving and following Him, are you truly free. Those who leave that position find they are putting themselves back under bondage. James 1:25 says, "But one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer, this man will be blessed in what he does." Look at verse 5 of Galatians 2. "But we did not yield in subjection to them for even an hour, so that the truth of the gospel would remain with you." We did not yield. Paul wouldn't give in or capitulate. These men wanted to put the believers into subjection under them, but Paul said, no way. He refused to be in subjection for even an hour, a short period of time. Why did he refuse? So the truth of the gospel would remain with the Galatian believers. Paul was a champion of truth, an example we should follow. How about verse 6 of Galatians 2? "But from those who were of high reputation," what they were makes no difference to me, God shows no partiality, "well, those who were of high reputation contributed nothing to me." Paul was not intimidated or impressed by those of high reputation. He viewed things from God's perspective, and he knew God shows no partiality. The gospel message he was given came straight from Christ. Those of high reputation in the church didn't add anything to the message Paul preached. Continuing on at verse 7. "But on the contrary, seeing that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been to the circumcised." Those men of high reputation recognized that Paul had been entrusted to take the gospel of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, the same way Peter had been entrusted to take the message to the Jews. But who does Paul give the credit to? Notice the next verse. "For he who effectually worked for Peter in his apostleship to the circumcised effectually worked for me also to the Gentiles." He gives it to God. He says God is the one making the work effective by effectively working through his servants. It has been said there's almost no limit to what a person can accomplish as long as they don't care who gets the credit. But we should give God the credit for whatever he accomplishes through us. Let's continue on with verse 9. "And recognizing the grace that had been given to me, James and Cephas and John, who were reputed to be pillars, gave to me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, so that we might go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised." Recognizing the grace that had been given to me. What is grace? God's unmerited or unearned favor. James, Cephas, and John, who were reputed to be pillars. Here Paul lists some of those individuals of high repute. James, Cephas, which is another name for Peter, and John. James would be the Lord's half-brother. Cephas, or Peter, was one of the most notable of the original 12 disciples. And so was John, who often referred to himself as the disciple that Jesus loved. John was also known as one of the Sons of Thunder. He seemed to be a rather brash young man who at one time wanted to call down fire from heaven on a whole city full of people because he felt that his gang had been dissed or disrespected. Yet John never seemed to get over the fact that Jesus loved him in spite of the way he sometimes acted. That's how Jesus loves us, with an unconditional love. Some would try to tell us that Jesus only loves us when we are perfectly obedient. But Romans 5:8 tells us that God shows his love for us through Jesus, and it says, "But God demonstrates his own love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." What did they want Paul to do? Look at verse 10. "They only asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I also was eager to do." The Christian church has always had a desire to help those less fortunate. People sometimes ask if Christianity has really been that influential. Just look at the hospitals, orphanages, soup kitchens, clinics, safe houses, and rehab centers that have been founded and supported by Christians around the world. Yes, the world would be a very sad place indeed if it were not for believers doing the work of Christ. One day the church will be removed, and the world will be a very sad place indeed. You don't want to be left behind when that happens. Now, signs can be very helpful. They can tell us where we are. Dead end, whoa. Where we are headed, like to the airport. And warn of hazards up ahead, like bump. My dad told me of something that they did in England during World War II. The English were afraid the Germans were going to invade. So they took down all the road signs that indicated any kind of location. The thought was that the Germans would be confused and would have trouble knowing where they were at. However, the locals that were familiar with the area would have very little trouble. The Germans never invaded, but the English were able to find out how effective the strategy would have been as the Americans came over to England and kept getting lost all the time and had to depend on the locals to point them in the right direction. Of course, if you have too many signs, it can be confusing as well. In this next section of Galatians 2, Paul is putting up a warning sign. So let's go on to verse 11. "But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned." You know, confronting error is difficult. Yet Paul felt compelled to confront Peter. Peter was one of the pillars of the church. It would take someone of very strong character and the courage of their convictions to stand up to him. Yes, it would take someone filled with the Spirit of God. Paul was the person God used. Why was this necessary? Notice verse 12. "For prior to the coming of certain men from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he began to withdraw and hold himself aloof, fearing the party of the circumcision." Peter, who was a leader, became a follower. Instead of following Jesus and leading men, he became a follower of men, a man-pleaser, if you will. What happened as a result? Look at verse 13 of Galatians 2. "The rest of the Jews joined him in his hypocrisy, with the result that even Barnabas was carried away by their hypocrisy." Peter was a bad example, and others began doing the same thing. Why did this error spread so rapidly? Peer pressure. Even today, we fail to behave in the way Christ would want us to behave, and often it is because of peer pressure. What will they think of me if I pray over my meal at lunch? No one else is doing it. What will they think of me if I don't dress the same way others are dressing? Will I be labeled a prude? Won't I just make people angry if I drive the speed limit? No one else is doing it. Ouch. Glad you didn't get to see me about 10 minutes ago. Let's move on to verse 14. "But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas in the presence of all, 'If you, being a Jew, live like the Gentiles and not like the Jews, how is it that you compel the Gentiles to live like the Jews?'" Paul wasn't nasty in his approach to Peter. In fact, he was quite reasonable. He tells Peter, in effect, "Think about what you're doing. Why would you expect someone to do something you don't even do?" Then he reminds Peter to remember who they are and where they came from. Observe verse 15. "We are Jews by nature and not sinners from among the Gentiles." He says to Peter, "Think about it. We've had the benefit of living under the law. And what did we learn?" And then Paul reminds him of what they had learned in verse 16. Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, so that we may be justified by faith in Christ, and not by the works of the law. Since by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified. Christianity was hard for many Jews to accept. Why? Because it taught that justification was by faith in Jesus the Messiah, and not by keeping the law. Many Jews thought the law, or thought of the law, as a means of salvation. They misunderstood the purpose of the law. Well, what was and is the purpose of the law? Paul tells us in Romans 3:20, "Because by the works of the law no flesh will be justified in his sight, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin." The law was given to reveal sin to us. The law was given to show us how we fall short of God's glory. Without the law, it would be difficult to know the difference between right and wrong. That's why so many people today would have us ignore the law altogether, expunge it from our history. They don't want the Ten Commandments displayed in the classroom, workplace, or courthouse. They don't want their sin revealed. They don't want God or anyone else telling them not to lie, cheat, steal, or misuse sex. That's one extreme, and some well-meaning people react to that. They elevate the law to a position reserved only for Jesus. Jesus is the one who saves, not the law. Yet even today, just as we see those who want to remove the law from society altogether, we find those who react to that and want to elevate the law to a level equal with Christ. They see the law as a means of salvation. As believers, we are to avoid both extremes. The law helps to reveal God's will to us, but the Levitical law has been superseded by the law of love. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 13:10, "Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is a fulfillment of the law." If you love someone, you are truthful to them. You won't lie to them or about them. If you love someone, you won't cheat them. If you love someone, you won't steal from them. If you love someone, you won't just use them to satisfy your own sexual appetite. Remember, genuine love, biblical love, seeks the highest good for others. That's why it is a fulfillment of the law. We are to love others as Christ loves us. If we do that, we will not be in violation of the law. Jesus said in John 15:17, "This I command you, that you love one another." Back to Galatians 2 and verse 17. "But if while seeking to be justified in Christ, we ourselves have also been found sinners, is Christ then a minister of sin? May it never be." One complaint of the Judaizers was that if we allow these people coming out of pagan backgrounds to have too much freedom in Christ, they will use it to sin. We see the very same thing today. There are those that say, "Now that you've been saved, here are the rules you must live by. And if you fail to live by them, you will lose your salvation." But Paul knew that by saying what they did, the Judaizers were making Christ out to be a minister of sin. He uses the strongest negative here. May it never be. Jesus didn't set people free to sin. He set them free from sin. Look at what Paul wrote in Romans 6:1 and 2. "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it?" Paul saw the big picture. And what was that? Well, let's think of what could have happened if Paul didn't confront Peter. It may have led to a split in the church. In effect, there would end up being two churches, one for those of Jewish heritage and one for those of Gentile heritage. Paul knew this was contrary to what Jesus had taught them. Remember Peter and Cornelius the Gentile? Let's do a quick review. Peter was in Joppa, up on a housetop praying when he had this vision about unclean animals. God gives it to him 3 times. Peter is struggling to figure out what it means. But one of the things God tells him is that whatever God declares to be clean, let no man call unclean. Just then, some messengers from Cornelius the Gentile Roman centurion show up at Simon the Tanner's house where Peter was staying. They tell Peter that Cornelius had a vision and was told to send for Peter. Peter goes with them to Cornelius' house. Let's look at verse 28 of Acts chapter 10. Peter is speaking. And he said to them, "You yourselves know how unlawful it is for a man who is a Jew to associate with a foreigner or to visit him. And yet God has shown me that I should not call any man unholy or unclean." Now, jump to verses 34 and 35 of Acts 10. Opening his mouth, Peter said, "I most certainly understand now that God is not one to show partiality, but in every nation, the man who fears him and does what is right is welcome to him." Peter knew God had welcomed the Gentiles into the church, but his actions in Antioch were denying that truth. Look what Paul says in verse 18 of Galatians 2. "For if I rebuild what I have once destroyed, I prove myself to be a transgressor." God had used Peter and Paul to break down the barrier between Jew and Gentile. Paul knew that to go back and try to rebuild that barrier would be to go against God's instruction. The law had its place. It had served its purpose. Notice the next verse. "For through the law, I died to the law so that I might live to God." Paul died to the law. It no longer had power over him. Look at what Paul wrote in Romans 6, 12 to 14. "Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lusts. And do not go on presenting members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace." Paul was concerned that the Galatians had turned from the true gospel to a false one. He is not only concerned with reiterating the true gospel, but also with giving the Galatian believers some ammunition to defend themselves against these false teachers. He uses Peter as an example to show them that even the best of us can get off track. Don't forget, the best of men are men at best. Sometimes you need something to grab onto to get a deeper understanding of what is meant by a particular passage. If the terminology is confusing, then it will be hard to comprehend what's being related. This is one of those passages. Paul talks about death. We think we know what it is. You may have lost a loved one, or maybe a friend passed away, or you heard about someone going to their reward. We invent euphemisms about death because we don't like to talk about it. Here's something you can grab onto that you may find helpful. Death is separation. Sometimes we think of death as when the heart stops beating, or when we are no longer able to record brainwave activity. That can happen while sitting on the couch in front of the TV. However, when the spirit separates from the body, that is when a person dies. When a person is eternally separated from God, that is the second death, eternal damnation. So when Paul says, "I died to the law," think of it as Paul separating himself from a legalistic system that claimed to bring salvation. When he says, "so I might live to God," think of it as Paul joining himself to or identifying himself with God's plan of salvation through faith in Christ. Now, verse 20 of Galatians 2 makes sense. I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me. Paul had to allow the law to exact its penalty of death on Christ for him. Christ is Paul's substitutionary sacrifice. Since Christ died for Paul, now Paul can live for Christ. But Paul has to live that life by faith. Paul recognized, and wants the Galatians to understand, that it was because of Jesus' love for them that Jesus suffered and died and took the death penalty due them through the law. Jesus paid the price and fulfilled the law for them. They were set free from the power of sin and death. This is true for us as well when we place our faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. If you've never done that, I would urge you to do so now. It is a conscious choice on your part to place your faith and trust in Jesus and his finished work on the cross of Calvary. The last verse of Galatians 2 is verse 21. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly. The Judaizers were not advocating keeping the whole law. They were just emphasizing certain aspects of it, like circumcision. They were trying to mix law and grace. Paul says to do that nullifies, renders useless the grace of God. There is no mixing of the two. If you try to mix works of the law and grace, grace is no longer grace. Look at what Paul said in Romans 11:6. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. Logically, you cannot merit unmerited favor. You cannot earn unearned favor. Yet we find this in many churches today. They pick and choose certain portions of Old Testament law that they like and try to mix it with grace. Or they simply make up their own set of rules and regulations and say people must live by them to deserve to go to heaven. What they are really doing is placing themselves above God, because that is not what God says. And yet they think that if they were in God's place, that's how they would do it. We would do well to avoid mixing law and grace. Salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Let me repeat that. Salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we ask that your Holy Spirit would take the truths of your word and apply them to our hearts, that we might better serve the Lord Jesus Christ. For it's in his name we ask this. Amen.